you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 26 and stand with me, church, wherever you are, here or elsewhere, in recognition of the Word of God. It's a beautiful psalm, and I've titled this A Life Devoted to Christ. The ESV title says, I Will Bless the Lord, which is the last line of the psalm. But here we go, Psalm 26, another psalm of David. David says this to the Lord, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Amen. Lord, as we come under your word, will you please speak deeply to every heart, mind, soul in this place today, or wherever we are, and you will search us and test us and try us. And I pray, Lord, that you will find that we can be vindicated and judged with favor by you, not just because of our righteousness, but because we are living according to the righteousness and the faithfulness that you have imparted to us. And for those, Lord, who are with us today who may not know Christ, we pray that by coming today, by joining today, there will be reason given to consider the beautiful Savior, the precious Redeemer, the one in whom we have blessed assurance, the one in whom we can build our life upon, not just for time, but for eternity. May that be your will and your power and what you do amongst us today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may all be seated. Thank you. So we are going to look at a life devoted to Christ. It's not a new topic. That is the theme of our life in those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A life devoted to Christ will bring its fair share of backlash from the world in which we live. And it requires attention to certain practices, habits that we must pursue. And there's two we're going to look at today in particular that I find in the psalm. One that we have to pay very careful and precise attention to is how we interact and how we refrain when necessary from too much time with the people of the world who have no regard for our God, to our own hurt, when we spend too much time and get too involved and maybe get dragged down by the very people that we are trying to minister to with the gospel. Secondly, we have to also pay a lot of attention to how we worship. The place of worship, both private and together, corporate. How we choose, choices we make to put ourselves in the place, not just geographically like today, but in the place postured before God. And it's something that we have to cultivate a love for. And in this psalm, there's two words that are, they don't stand out, but they're there. One is hate. The psalmist tells us what he hates, and he also tells us what he loves. He tells us that he hates the assembly of evildoers, but he loves the habitation of the house of God and the place where his glory dwells. So those are two just things you can hang on to. We can look at the way that we are in the world and the way we are in our worship before God. Now, a leading theme of last week's psalm, Psalm 25, was this. David was saying, teach me your paths, O Lord. Instruct me. Lead me in the way I should go. And it was a heartfelt desire for him because he recognized that unless he was taught of God, he wouldn't be able to walk in faith and trust in God. Well, a leading theme of Psalm 26, which obviously follows Psalm 25, is, Lord, I have been living the way you have taught me. Just like I asked in Psalm 25, I've actually been doing that. And as such, in Psalm 26, here is an appeal by the same person, David, to the courtroom of the heart-searching God. His walk of integrity has cost him something. And it seems that he is facing charges against his character, against his behavior, which is actually really good. And it seems kind of contemporary, doesn't it? Because Christians today can be charged for good behavior, charged for having a good character. Why? Because it doesn't fit with the way the world wants us to behave and think and act. Nothing has changed, and Jesus told us this. And Paul told Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Well, David felt that even though there's no specific charge laid against him, it's implied in the text. But he appeals to this heart-searching God with as clear a conscience as he could possibly have. And it is based on what he considers to be the right behavior. I behaved the way you taught me to, the way I asked you to teach me. I've done that, and I've been maligned for it. He has been charged with unspecified wrongdoing, and so he is right to appeal in this very way that he does. And I suggest that it's right for us to appeal in the same way. I hope you see yourself in the psalm. As we go through the psalm, as we read it, maybe you saw yourself. This is for us. It's David's, but it's for us. Where you are in the psalm, without any question. The question is where? Where am I? Where do I need to pay attention? What do I need to listen to? What do I need to heed in this Psalm 26 today? There's a good chance that many of you have never heard a sermon on Psalm 26. This may be the only time you ever hear one on this particular psalm, because it's not a well-preached one. It's not a popular psalm that is often preached on, unless we go through them as we're doing here today. David sounds a little bit like Job to me, who questioned and appealed to God for what he saw as unmerited suffering. At the beginning of Job chapter 1, I'll just read you how Job was introduced. It's right before Psalms. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That is a good description of a person who wants to have a life devoted to God, devoted to Christ. Blameless, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. David does not expect to breeze through life because he has obeyed God. Yet he does believe in justice, and so he begins on a very defensive note, asking God to vindicate him, to judge me favorably is the sense. And in verses 1 through 3, he gives a sweeping statement that could easily be read as brash and a little bit bold and even prideful, but it isn't. If we read this with any sense of David's kind of getting ahead of himself, we're misreading it. This is the prayer and appeal of a man whose heart really is devoted to God. He wants his life to count for God, and he's willing to pay the cost. He asks God to vindicate him or to judge him innocent because he's going to go on to say, I have nothing to hide. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to say to God in our private prayers? God, I have nothing to hide, even before you. He appeals, if you noticed, first to his own good behavior. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Now, it is his integrity. It's mine. He owns it. But it's not an integrity that he has fashioned for himself that he can live with according to his view of life and what is right and wrong. Anyone can do that. Anyone can figure out a way they want to live and say, this is right, this is wrong, this is how I'm going to be full of integrity. It may not match up with someone else's, but it's the wrong thing. That's not what he's talking about. This is an integrity that is required from one who claims to trust in the Lord and who has been taught of the Lord. But it is a concerted effort. He's all in. Where his external behavior is in harmony with his inward motives. His hands and heart are in tune with one another. And with that, there is a sense of freedom and joy in his coming and going through life. And this trust in the Lord, which is what it is, a deep abiding trust, has prevented his foot from slipping, which is what the word, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. That sense is, I have trusted in the Lord, my foot has not slipped. And we know his foot has not slipped because he is walking on solid ground. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, my foot stands on level ground. And that's the same thought as he begins with, on without wavering. Isn't it good to have a life on solid ground? To be stable, to know what you believe and choose how you're going to behave and act and think and speak and who you're going to associate with and who you're not going to associate with and what you're going to do with your everything you have. Stability of life. Don't we want that? We need that in a world that is far from stable. Especially where what is happening on this globe at this time. So this trust in the Lord, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I haven't slipped off the path because I'm trusting in you, obeying you. No wavering to the right or to the left or stumbling along the way. So David, he depends on the Lord as he trusts. He is devoted to the Lord. And with that, he has an utmost desire, which is a key factor. We have to have a desire. We have to have a want to. It's no good just having an obligation and a duty to be Christian. There has to be a spirit-wrought desire in our heart and mind and soul to be obedient to the Lord, because it's costly. And because of that, his life is built on solid, level ground, enabling consistency in every sphere of his life. You know, our life has little, like a little pie chart, like pie charts. You can segment your pie chart up to circle up into different spheres of life. But they should all be, if they're Christ-centered, there should be consistency, shouldn't there? And yet our lives, sometimes we say, well, I'm good in that area of my life, but in this particular other area, I'm kind of lax, wavering a little bit. Maybe in self-control, like this, the reading, teach young men to be self-controlled, a massive need. Maybe you're good at school and good at work, and you're a great worker, but your self-control is off the charts. You just can't control yourself. Well, that's instability. Stable in one area, unstable in others. That isn't stable. We're looking for stability throughout our life. So David, given this strong claim, is saying, without saying it actually, that he has no other idols before him. No false idols, no empty pursuits that lead nowhere, have no purpose. Does not listen to vain and hollow teachings from the world. In fact, if he was a New Testament saint, he would resonate with what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, where Paul says this, therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. David would have resonated with that. hope we resonate with what Paul said to the Colossian church. Are you in Christ, rooted, then be built up in him, established in the faith, as you were taught by him, with a life that is abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving, saying no to the things that you know have no place in your life. They're dangerous. Well, such confidence that David has allows him to lay himself bare before the heart-searching, all-knowing God, saying, you will find nothing but a heart and a mind that is wholly devoted to you. And I don't think he's just thinking about this one particular teeny-weeny little charge that's been laid against him. He knows himself, but this is the general tone and tempo of his life. However, this demand in verse 2, it's not a demand. He says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. It is not so much a demand, really, as much as it is a surrender to God. There's a big difference. Hey, Lord, trust me, prove me, try me. You won't find anything wrong. That's kind of like, no, that's not like that. It's a surrender. It's like, Lord, here I am. Search me, try me, test me. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 139, at the end of Psalm 139, he really began Psalm 139 with, O Lord, you have searched and known me. And it ends with these two verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, there is no boasting to be found in David's writings in the Psalms. In Psalm 139 for sure, and in Psalm 26 for sure. That would be misreading the Psalm. Even when he is sure of his innocence, however, he is still wise enough to leave room for God to perform the real search. Because if we leave it up to ourselves to search ourselves, we might grade ourselves better than we ought to. But we need the loving, heart-searching, all-knowing eye of God to search us and to reveal to us where we still lack. And verse 3 affords us an insight into the confident stance he has taken before God. How come he is so confident? Well, verse 3, test me and my heart and mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. He has deliberately kept the steadfast love of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, loyal God in his sight the whole time. It's like in Psalm 25 last week, if I can find it. He said in verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. It's the same sense. For your steadfast love is before my eyes. And what does he do with that? That means he reads it, about it. He reads the law. He meditates upon it. He comprehends it. And then, having done all that, he responds to it in the most appropriate way. By walking in a manner that reflects the loyal, steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of God toward him. That's why he walks in God's faithfulness towards him, not his own. It's not his own integrity. It's not his own faithfulness. It's that which has been drawn out of him because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God towards him first. It's a response of gratitude and faith and trust and choice. God's love is so personal and so real to David that it is a delight for his eyes and safety for his feet. God's love is so personal and real to David. It is a delight for his eyes and safety for his feet. So he never wavers. To David, as it should be to us, faith and holiness are, or were, always will be, inseparable companions. If we say we have faith, then there ought to be, there must be, a semblance of pursuit of holiness. They go hand in hand. And it's important to know that with this pretty bold claim, he is not claiming faultlessness. rather wholeness of heart, honesty, and sincerity. It's a vast difference. He's not claiming sinless perfection. He just said, I'm just me trying to love you, Lord, with who I am, based on who you are. And I'm all in. So having set down the tone and tempo of his life in these opening words, he now describes what that walk of integrity entails. And it involves the way he chooses to disassociate himself from those who are antagonistic toward God and therefore will find themselves antagonistic towards him because he's standing for God in the world. Verse 4, he says, and this is where his foot doesn't slip. He's trusting in the Lord. Steadfast love, faithfulness is all happening. And because of that, he says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. David has made a costly choice of allegiance, which has the effect of thrusting him back on God's protection over and over again, which confirms in his own heart where he really stands. You know, it does that, doesn't it? When you make choices of allegiance, who your friends are going to be, who you're going to really invest in, it really confirms who you really are in your heart. Who are your friends? You know, people say, you can tell me who you are by who your friends are. That's one way. Who do you hang out with? Who do you love being with? Well, in Psalm 1-like language, where the blessed man said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That psalm, in that type of language, he makes it clear where his allegiance lies. And he says, basically, just like I have nothing to hide, I also have nothing in common with such people who have no desire to walk in integrity before God. So he chooses not to be in their company. Now, it is important to note that his intention is not to bring them down and thereby raise himself up, because they bring themselves down before God without his help. But he is aware of the need to cultivate a clear-cut attitude about the way he relates to them. A clear-cut attitude about the way he relates to them. He is not a hypocrite himself, but he does not intend to put himself in a position where he could become a hypocrite just like them. His deliberate choices, then, they are not snooty social preferences. Like, I don't want to be with them. They're not good enough for me. It's not like that. It's not being snooty and high-minded. But it's really, these choices are for spiritual alignment. It's for his own spiritual alignment. Now, as you sit there, you should be recognizing that this, and James Montgomery Boyce said this, this is both a difficult and a delicate matter. Would you agree? A very difficult and delicate matter to not sit with men of falsehood, consort with hypocrites, hate the assembly of evildoers, and not sit with the wicked. Why? Because we're in the world. And we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're just not to be conformed or squeezed to the pattern or the mold of the world. We are not to be friends with the world, because friendship with the world is enmity towards God. So there has to be this stance that we take that says, I trust in the Lord, I'm devoted to Christ, but I also know I'm on a mission, if you like, or one of my purposes in life is to be a credible witness to those who are ungodly. So I can't completely disassociate with people or refuse to be with them. So you can see the difficulty and the delicacy of the matter. So it's not easy. Some of you live your entire life, perhaps, in the company of such people. And maybe you're the only Christian in your, not just your family, but your extended family. or your neighborhood, or your workplace, or your school, or your team. It's you against the world, and you're trying to be Christian. You're trying to be a person of integrity in everything. You're trying not to waver, and you're trying to keep the steadfast love of God before you and walk in the faithfulness of God. You're asking God to search me and try me, and you know you're not perfect, but you're not faultless. But you're honest and you're sincere in your devotion. So this is hard. But we need separation when and where needed. Would you agree? There are times when we really need to be disassociating ourselves. But we should also seek at the same time to preserve relationships for the purposes of being a credible witness to them of the love and faithfulness of God. After all, we are to be salt and light to the world. Matthew 5:13-16. We are to shine as lights as we hold out the word of life to a dark and crooked generation. You'll see that in Philippians 2:15-16, kind of paraphrased. And Jesus himself to his disciples said, you will be my witnesses in the entire world as you spread out. So that doesn't sound like we are to huddle and stay away from people who don't agree and believe what we believe. So here's a question that I thought about myself is when you are in the company of this terrible description of people, and I should say this doesn't mean murderers and adulterers and you know just evil people from that you just look at them and you sense this evil. That's not there's people who do not share, who have no regard for the God of the Bible. The scripture describes them as evil and foolish and wicked. It's kind of harsh, but that's what the scripture describes them as. So if you're offended by being called wicked and evil because you don't believe in Christ and follow his ways, then your argument is with God, not me. I'm delivering the message, which I agree with. Do I have the spiritual grit that is necessary to remain who I am in Christ whenever I choose to be in the opposition, in the presence of those who oppose God? Do I really have the spiritual grit necessary to remain who I am in Christ when I do find myself in the company of evildoers, in the company of hypocrites, the wicked, the evil, those who have no regard for God? Do I represent Christ well? Or is it best that I just don't ever go there because I won't? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It is easier to be pulled down by someone below you than for you to pull them up to where you're standing. You get on a chair and try to pull someone up to you. The person below you will pull you down quite easily. David is not just content, though, with avoiding being with the wrong people and so avoid doing the wrong things. No, he has a far more positive, proactive approach to his spiritual life than that. He says this. He's not just going to stay away from ungodly people and live in a bubble. We're used to bubbles, but we're not going to stay away like that. No, he has a far more positive approach. Verse 6, he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. See, a major element of his life is also to be his posture and place of worship in his heart. It's not enough just to avoid being in the company of those who would lead him astray. He has to do something on the positive side to set the tempo for his life. And a major element of his life, because he loves it, we tend to do what we love, if you've noticed. We tend to do what we love. And we don't tend to do what we hate. David loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Absolutely loves it. So because he absolutely loves it, he gives time for it. He prepares himself for it. He longs for it. He expects it. He attends and he gives time to that expectantly. He desires authentic, meaningful, God-centered worship that is marked by joy, thanksgiving, confession, and the cleansing power of forgiveness. So he wants to be in the place, and it is implied that he wants to be in that place with other like-minded people. He goes primarily to meet and commune with God. But along with that, he knows that when he goes to the habitation of the house where the glory of God dwells, that there's going to be other people just like him doing the same thing. And he loves to be in the place of worship with like-minded people. And coming here this morning is something that I hope you looked forward to do and loved to do, especially because some of you may have been kind of beaten up through the week being in the world. And this for you is, you know, this is so, so, so very important for you. You can't afford to miss the Lord's Day because it's so nourishing for you. That's the choice that David has made, and he loves it. And the more he chooses to do it and engage himself, the more he finds himself loving it. The very practice strengthens his faith and his resolve to grow towards spiritual maturity. By loving what he ought to love and taking part in what for then was rituals or traditions or liturgy of worship, that very practice God used to strengthen his very faith and gave him the spiritual grit that would be necessary as he went back out into his world where evil doubt doers abounded and where they accused him and slandered him and mocked him for his faith in the living God. So for David, this involved observing the rituals of the day as commanded by the law of God. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. I'm just going to read the last part of Exodus 40, but I would highly recommend you to read the entire chapter of Exodus 40. It's kind of exciting that you wouldn't think it would be because it just talks about setting up the tabernacle. But when you understand what was actually happening at that time in history, that the people of God who had just been redeemed and delivered and set on solid ground, that they were going to actually worship their God in this temple that God, and he was going to dwell there. Exodus 40 will be, I think, quite thrilling. I got quite excited reading it. Wow, this is very exciting. Anyway, I'm going to jump in the third quarter almost here on verse 26. This is the directions for Moses to erect the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 40, 26. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thus ends the book of Exodus. It's a thrilling, exciting event for the people of Israel who had been delivered, rescued from Egypt. They were going to worship their God, and they loved the place, the habitation. He said, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David's thinking back to his Old Testament history. And he's reenacting that. He's rehearsing what the people of God did centuries before. And he loves it. Between the altar and the tent stood the laver where the priests would wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting. The need for clean hands. David says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. He goes around the altar. The need for clean hands and a pure heart is always before the genuine worshiper of God. But while worship is often a private affair between the worshiper and God, which it ought to be, there ought to be daily times of worship, obviously oftentimes silently observed, that is not the sense of worship described here, is it? Listen to what he says. He says, verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David loves to enter the courts of God, humble and contrite, yes, but with audible testimony of praise and thanksgiving. See, he refused to be tongue-tied when it came to expressing his love for God and to take opportunity to tell people all about the wondrous deeds of God. He wasn't going to be tongue-tied when it came time to testify of his God. And so with him, potentially dry rituals of worship just blossom into life with this picture of joyful worship. For the rituals that he had to do and the liturgy that we do, they are done to aid us. They are done to aid us in remembering God's work in the past. He's the Lord of history, he sang just now. Remembering God's work in the past so that it, the work of God, lives on in the present and it gives precision to one's worship today. So three P's. It aids in remembering God's work in the past so that it lives on in the present and gives us precision in our praise and worship today. And note the psalmist also draws a distinction to what he hates and what he loves. I said that at the beginning. He hates the assembly of evildoers. Do you hate the assembly of evildoers? Do you hate going to places where you know there's nothing but evil personified? And does it make you feel uncomfortable? The speech, the attitude, just the behavior, the innuendos, the conversation, the boasting, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, all the things that 1 John 2 tells us not to do if we have the love of the Father in us. Does it really? It may offend you. And it's not because you're better than them. It's because you're not strong enough to resist. See, we don't say, I don't want to be in those places just because they offend me. I'm insulted. Perhaps it's also because, well, I know myself, I'm not strong enough to survive that company. He would rather be in the place of assembly of worshippers where God is worshipped and exalted than where God is ignored and denied. This is a choice to be made. And the more the choice is made and stuck to, the more the heart is warmed to what and who is loved. Holy minds delight in the worship of the Lord. They want nothing to come between themselves and God. So they make choices. Not going there, not doing that, not being with those people. Doesn't help me. I'm not strong enough to survive such company. Temptation's too strong. I know myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But I may well be if I hang out with them too long. My speech will start taking a downward spiral. My thoughts will go out the window. Pretty soon my little feet will be going on places where they might slip. The steadfast love of God may be kind of put on the shelf. Faithfulness? No. But I ask God to prove and search and try me. Not really, he'll find way too much wrong. See, this is serious stuff. This psalm is not for the half-hearted Christian. This psalm is for those who want to be all in. And it means massive choices. A costly choice of allegiance. It costs to follow Christ in this world. And we have to be willing to pay the cost. But the benefits are out of this world. And in this world. So those who truly want a life devoted to Christ, they don't want anything to come between him, her, and their worship of God. And so they take time to prepare. In the case of our weeks that we do, Sunday to Sunday, we need to prepare all week long for each Lord's Day. We don't want to come straggling and just like crawling into church, all beaten up. So I need to go to church. I have a really, really horrible, terrible, sin-filled week. Maybe going to church will help me get back. Well, it can do that for sure, and I would definitely recommend that at all times. But our worship, should it not be a celebration of what God has done all week in our heart and lives? Not that we are boasting, but we're boasting in Christ and him crucified and what he's done in our life. Our boast, so we should come with a celebratory, humble, contrite, but looking forward to going into the house of the Lord and praising him aloud with thanksgiving, having our hands washed with innocence as we go around the altar of the Lord. And when we think of the altar of the Lord, we think of the cross of Christ, don't we? The supreme altar where Christ was sacrificed. He becomes our focus as we walk around that altar with hands that were once guilty, but now have been washed clean by the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Well, David is confident, but he knows himself. And he says in verse 9, "Do not sweep away my soul, sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes." So close behind this very enthusiastic spirit of worship is a sober reminder, which is a good thing to have, of the judgment from which he will be spared. He knows that his performance has not kept him from the judgment. Because left to himself, he knows that he deserves what ordinary sinners will yet receive. Yet he still asks God not to sweep him away with sinners. He may not have an abject fear now that he knows what he has been saved from, and he knows God's love and faithfulness is pure, and he won't go back on his word to redeem him. But he maintains the healthy sense of divine justice, which will sweep many, many, many people away when he comes in judgment. Such people who will be swept away will have never come to faith in God through Christ. They've never been washed of guilt and declared innocent or justified before God. They may have been really good people of the world, but they've never come to God in Christ for forgiveness of their sin. There's only one way of salvation. There's no name under heaven by which men can be saved than through Christ Jesus our Lord. So to go to a judgment without Christ's imputed righteousness is to go as a condemned sinner. It's brutal. Instead, these people, these unredeemed sinners, they have used their hands and their life for no good cause, ultimately. Some are bloodthirsty men. And in their hands are evil devices. That's not a good thing. Hands are not to be used for evil devices. That's kind of obvious. But some people love to put evil devices in their hands, actually, literally. But also, they use their hands for evil. It's obvious. Is it not obvious? When you look at your hands, you think, wow, these are amazing things here. It's obvious that they are to be used for good, isn't it? Blatantly obvious. So why then do These evil people use their right hands, which is often the sign of honor and strength, and that which you would serve other people with. Why would some use their right hands and make them full of bribes, full of corruption? Why? Because it's self-centered, self-serving, corruption, deceptive. It's all about me. They use the very things that God has given them, not for good purposes, but for that which is evil. That's why God will sweep them away if they don't repent and come to faith in Christ. And again, David has no intent to put others down. They'll do that themselves. They don't need anyone to tell them that they're evil. They just are. And it only matters because God's the one who judges them, not us. But he retains a memory of them to serve as a reminder of what he has been saved from. And he closes the psalm with these two verses. But as for me, that's them. He's talked about the hypocrites, the evildoers, the wicked, the corrupt, the bloodthirsty. He's made a stance that he's not going to associate with them unduly to his own hurt. He doesn't get dragged down to that level. He's not placing himself above. He knows himself, but he knows his God. And he's bearing himself before God. As for me, he says, I shall walk in my integrity. Remember at the beginning, he said, I have walked in my integrity. So I'm going to keep doing it. I'm in it for the long haul. For as many days as I have left, all my days, I'm walking in my integrity that you have wrought from me. And yet, look at this. So it's not a boast. Remember, he's not boasting. He's not overly confident. Because the very next word, after saying, I shall walk in my integrity, then he says, redeem me, be gracious to me. That means I need your mercy and grace. I need ongoing help. Because I know myself. So redeem me and be gracious to me. And then this classic last line, my foot stands on level ground. And in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. David is expressing loyalty and humility. He's saying, treat me as you will, not as I deserve. And then with his last verse, he says, because of all the things I've said, my foot, Lord, it stands on level ground still. Even though I've been charged with wrongdoing, I've laid my life bare before you. I pray you'll find me to be worthy of you. And level ground, if you notice, it's a good place to build a life upon. In golf, a good lie is a good thing to have, right, Jim? It's a good thing to have a good lie, isn't it? If the ball is on a hill or in a pit or something, it changes everything. It's good to have a solid foundation. It's good to have a good level path to walk on. It stabilizes us. It gives us confidence. It has a reassuring effect. And more than that, because our foot stands on level ground here, and we are committed to walk in integrity for the rest of our days, we can say this at the end and look beyond even where we are today with a forward-looking vision. In the great assembly, which I think is even greater than any assembly that can be gathered on earth, I will bless the Lord. A forward-looking vision to the future glory of heaven where the glory of God dwells. I will bless the Lord. So this is as rounded a view of a godly man's profession of faith as you may find. It's just all there. Psalm 26. A life of pure devotion to Christ. Costly choice of allegiance regarding the world. Not of the world, in the world, but not of it. And then a distinct place of worship before God with the people of God. Now, how has it spoken to you today? I hope it has, but here are some slew of applications in closing that hopefully they'll speak to you somewhere. How was your walk of integrity this past week? Just this past week, since we were here last Sunday till now. And I'm not saying grade yourself on A, B, C, or F, but just how was it? Did you walk with integrity? In your speech, how was your speech? How was the use of your time, your work ethic? Those of you in school, whatever that, I mean, that's great. What a school life you are having, those of you who are online. How were you? Whether you're a teacher or a student, or a parent trying to help your kids through this minefield. How was your attitude this week to personal adversity that may have come your way? Something just didn't work out right. How did you respond to that? Your private time, your personal time, how did you use it when no one was looking, when no one was around? How was that? Your use of money and resources, or even just the ongoing pandemic restrictions and the upcoming election. How is that affecting you today in regards to your integrity and your credible witness for Christ? And just the way you think and move and interact with people. Another one. Have you asked God to search your heart for blind spots you missed? You know, we all have blind spots. Everyone else sees them. Most people, we don't. But God sees everything. Have you asked God? Are you willing to say, God, search me, test me, try me? And actually really want him to reveal to you, to me, what he's found. So that we can do that, something about it. Are you aware of where you may have wavered and not trusted God? Can you say that? No, I definitely wavered. My foot definitely slipped there. Are you aware of that? Have you been accused of wrongdoing? Were you wrong? David wasn't in this case, but were you wrong when someone accused you of wrongdoing? And how did you handle that? Did you admit it? Own up, confess, ask forgiveness, repent, turn to God? Be honest, transparent? Or did you deny and blame someone else? Or just ignore it? If you were accused and you were innocent, wrongfully charged, how did you handle that? Was it kind of like what David did? You maintained your integrity? You kept the steadfast love of God before you? Here's another one. Did you preach the gospel to yourself this week? Why did you preach the gospel to yourself? Or why not? How could you go through this week as a Christian without preaching the gospel to yourself? In some form, to align yourself, spiritual alignment with who you are. How have your interactions with unbelievers gone this week? Did you display the spiritual grit needed to remain who you were in their presence? Were you able to make a stand, not of self-righteousness, but of integrity before God when the need was there? Were you able to walk away from somewhere where you should have walked away from when you should have? Or did you stay a little bit longer and linger? And because of that lingering, did you find yourself being dragged down to their level? See, we have to know when to make the choice to exit. In your public and private worship, were you well prepared? Did you love to be here this morning? Those of you in the parking lot, and those of you on Zoom, were you really looking forward to being on Zoom this morning? Yes, it's the Lord's Day. I'm going to get so prepared for worship. I'm going to get up earlier, take a shower, I'm going to get dressed, I'm going to comb my hair, I'm going to be ready. So I'm set apart for worship because I love the habitation of the house of God. I love being where his glory dwells. Were you spiritually postured to hear his voice this morning? Or in order to hear the word of God today, did it depend on how I preached? Is it all up to me? If he doesn't say anything good or whatever, he's got to draw me in first. He's got to show some oratorical skill before he gets my attention. Well, that's not what we do here. I study the Word of God quite hard. I try to allow it to speak to me first before I want to speak to anyone else. And it's very hard sometimes. And I stand here, and as does Chris will be here next week, and we just want to present to you the Word of the living God. It's a totally different thing than any other way of talking. So as we prepare, we want you to be prepared to come and listen. There's an art to listening to the Word of God, is there not? If we understand it to be the Word of God. And so did you posture yourself today spiritually to give him praise and thanksgiving aloud, like David did? Was your worship today audible? Now, I know that you're 6, 10, 12 feet apart from people. And sometimes when you're this part, the only person you hear singing is you, because you can't hear everybody else. Does anyone feel that way sometimes? Is no one else singing? But were you audible? Could you hear yourself singing? From your lips, from your heart, were you able to give audible expression of thanksgiving to God? Or did it just not get you today? You weren't feeling it today, so maybe next week will be better songs. Everything would be better. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a preparation to come to the place where the glory of God dwells, which for us is right here, because he's inviting us into his presence. And we need to posture ourselves to give thanks and praise-giving aloud to him in a way that is meaningful. Here's one question about that. Has there been or is there precision in your worship? Because worship can be so vague, can't it? Well, I'm going to worship today. And it's just, I went to church. Worship was great. How so? How precise was it? Did you go around the altar? Did you take time to wash your hands? Confess and align yourself and think back and prepare. And then you went to the altar and you went to the cross where Christ himself gave his life for you and died a sinner's death so that you need not die the eternal death. He's forgiven us, redeemed us, called him to himself, reconciled us with God, adopted us as children in his family, placed us in the body of Christ, given us his spirit by which we can live this life and then be a credible witness in the world, with the end result of being swept up, not away into eternal judgment, but swept up into heaven itself, where we will forever say, I will bless the Lord. Say, worthy is the Lamb. How precise is our worship of God? Have you given thought to what you have been saved from by the grace of God? Do you give thought to what God has saved you from, being swept away to eternal judgment? Have you thought of the eternal destiny that awaits you, where you will bless the Lord? Here's one last one. Is my life the way it is today, potentially attractive and winsome to those who may become dismayed with their life of sin and unbelief? Is your life today potentially attractive and winsome to those who are not Christians, to those who are ungodly? Sounds harsh, but that's the way the scripture describes. So that even when they may become dismayed with their lack of purpose, meaning, awareness of their sin and their lack, will your life be used to point them toward the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God so that they could call out to him for redemption and grace? For this is the life of someone who is devoted to God in Christ. So this psalm, as I close, if you've noticed, it is not for the half-hearted Christian, which is good. Wouldn't it be awful if there were psalms for half-hearted Christians? Do you want the full-orbed, like full-on Christian message, or the half-hearted one? You want the light version, where you just find your comfort spot, and that's good, we'll just do that. Be great fellowship, we can hang out and just love on one another, talk about all kinds of stuff, it's great. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? And yet if we're honest, if we ask God to search our heart, that's what we can easily fall into. So this is not for the half-hearted Christian, but for those who are wholly devoted to God and who want to be. And saints, because we have been under the gospel for so long, most of us, this should be our desire. Devoted to Christ, who devoted himself to his Father so that we may live. 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite obscure verses in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's really obscure, but it's really good. I'm just going to read it to you as it says. Kind of goes along with Psalm 26. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. That's the NIV. Saints, as we close today, I'm going to read the psalm again, and I'm going to ask you to allow it to speak to you one more time, then a time of reflection right there, and then the worship team will come and close with the last song. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Amen.